Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Have you ever felt torn? Have you ever wrestled with what you want to do versus what you ought to do? Have you ever struggled with the tension between what you desire and what God commands? Maybe you're in a difficult marriage, and while you know you have no grounds for divorce, you're tempted to leave. Or maybe you're torn between job offers. One has a higher salary, but it'll take more time away from your family. The other pays less, but requires much less hours. Doing what's best for your family means you'll have to say no to what you want. Maybe that dream vacation, that new car, or that bigger house you wanted. Some people here may be wrestling with a family decision. Your sick relative needs a place to stay, but you're tight on space and you like your privacy. You're torn between what you ought to do and what you want to do. Or for others, you know what God's word says about sexual purity and abstinence before marriage, but your desires and God's commands are at odds. Which wins out? Still others know that God wants them to serve in some way, but they're torn between their fear of change and God's will. We face tensions like that every week, sometimes every day. The Christian life, even after God has given you a new heart, can still be a battle of the wills. What our sinful, fallen flesh wants and what God's word commands don't line up. So how do we come into alignment with God's will? How do we deal with the tensions we face? What do we do when we're torn between doing what we want and what God wants? When our desires and our will or in conflict with God's will, how can we be faithful disciples who overcome the temptation to disobey and instead embrace God's will and ways? Well, as you know, there was a time when Jesus' will and his heavenly Father's will were not perfectly aligned. Jesus wrestled with going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we see the things Jesus did, and the wrong things the disciples did, we'll learn how we can face those situations when we feel torn and divided between our desires and God's demands. So please turn your Bible to Mark 14, verse 32, and we'll glean some important lessons about knowing and following Christ from Gethsemane. As you'll see, the decision Jesus faced was infinitely harder than any will face, and the consequences of his decision had eternal, far-reaching consequences beyond anything we wrestle with. It's important to see what Jesus went through in order to grasp how torn he was and how that can help us when we're facing something similar, when we need to obey but don't want to obey. I call this first section the Sovereign's Sorrow. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." For some context, it's either late Thursday night, the night before Christ's crucifixion, or possibly closer to 1 a.m. on Friday, just a few hours before Jesus will be nailed to a cross. And after celebrating the Passover, which Christ transformed into the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his followers make their way out of the upper room, through the streets of Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, where Jesus would have seen the blood of hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs flowing. And then they went up the Mount of Olives and arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are no doubt sleepy from the Passover meal, the wine they drank at that dinner, and the sorrow they feel. John 18:2 tells us that Jesus often met in this olive garden named Gethsemane or oil press with his disciples. We've seen it in Israel, and some of the olive trees there date back to the time of Christ. Luke 21:37 states that Jesus taught in the temple during the day and would spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And Luke 22:39 tell us that Jesus often went to this place on the Mount, the Garden of Gethsemane. He probably went there most nights during his Passion or Suffering Week to get away from the crowds and to prepare for his crucifixion. 2 years ago, for the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, I preached on this passage. And so if you want many more details about what Jesus went through, you can grab that from the media center or download it from the podcast. And that message focused on Christ and the cup. But in today's message, I want us to learn some valuable lessons from Christ's prayers and the disciples' failure to pray. So let's look at the sovereign's sorrow. I use that phrase to help us remember that Jesus didn't have to endure this suffering for us. As the sovereign king of creation, he could have left us in our sins. He could have justly judged us, but he chose to come down from heaven, take on flesh, and endure pain and suffering and sorrow for our salvation. Look at verse 33 again. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see Jesus so vulnerable, so weak, so distressed, so human as we do in Gethsemane. This is a disturbing picture of a distressed Christ. If you want to really know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, you have to understand Gethsemane. It's been called the shadow of the cross and the prelude to Calvary. Spurgeon called Gethsemane the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. And G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible preacher from the early 1900s, wrote, "As I ponder Gethsemane through that darkened window, there is a mystic light shining, showing me the terrors of the cross more clearly than I see them even when I come to Calvary." Philip Ryken writes, "To hear the tortured cries that Jesus uttered that night is to encounter the deepest mysteries of the Son of God and to see how much he suffered for our salvation." Here we have a picture of God in his weakness, God as a man suffering, a mystery that is too profound to fully fathom. Look again at verse 33 on the next slide and notice how Jesus is described. It says he's very distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And it says in verse 35, he fell to the ground and began to pray. As you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that Jesus experienced an almost indescribable mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical anguish. In fact, one word alone could not capture the depths of Jesus' torment. So in order to paint a graphic picture of Jesus' suffering, the writers use 5 different words using the most extreme language to convey Christ's afflictions for you and me, an agony which almost defies description. First, in Mark 14:33, we read that Jesus was very distressed from that Greek word ekthambeo. It's a word that describes someone who's in the grip of shuddering horror as he faces some dreadful future. It denotes the greatest possible degree of terror and suffering and being appalled. And it has an element of shock and amazement and astonishment to it. And we talked much more about that last time. And in the same verse, Mark says Jesus was troubled, adamoneo, a word which describes being filled with the highest degree of anxiety imaginable. It expresses despondency or being deeply burdened. It's the strongest of the 3 Greek words in the New Testament for distress, extreme anguish, or even depression. So Jesus was troubled is putting it mildly when it's the strongest Greek word for distress. Third, in Matthew 26:37, we're told that Jesus was grieved, lupeo. It's a word that means to be sad or sorrowful. He's in the grip of sadness. Fourth, Jesus said he was deeply grieved, as you can see in your Bible in Mark 14:34, Matthew 26:38. That's the word perilupus, an intensified form of the previous word lupeo, and it means grief added to grief, sorrow upon sorrow, burdened and surrounded with grief, peri, perimeter. surrounded with grief. I notice Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, he's not exaggerating there. He's not like us when we say, I feel like I'm going to die if I don't get a break soon, or I'm sick to death of this flu season. Jesus was really so grieved that he was on the brink of death at that very moment. The grief and sorrow were literally almost killing our Lord Jesus Christ. He came close to dying as agony and horror overwhelmed him. He's in the depths of sorrows. The shepherd was in the worst valley of the shadow of death. Philip Ryken adds, the horror of the coming cross brought him to the precipice of death, almost killing him in Gethsemane before he ever made it to Calvary. And Luke says in Luke 22:44 that Jesus was in agony. Agonia, a word that signifies inner turmoil, a fierce conflict, or severe mental and emotional struggle and intense anguish and sorrow. Now, what does it look like for the Son of God to be in agony? What would we see and feel if we saw Jesus in Gethsemane like this, as these awful words describe him? I mean, after a while, you get the sense that the words don't do justice to what Jesus was feeling and experiencing. You can say distress, trouble, grief, sorrow, turmoil, agony, anguish all day long. But you have to think back to a time when it felt like your stomach was turned inside out, when you lost a loved one or you received tragic news, when you were experiencing utter anguish, and multiply that by a billion. We can't even imagine what Jesus was going through here. Jesus' almost indescribable mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual anguish and sorrow defies comprehension. Jesus is experiencing a torment and a torture of the soul that is beyond description. On top of these five words of suffering, we read this in Hebrews 5:7. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was undoubtedly in tears while he was praying in Gethsemane, praying with tears flowing out of his eyes. The sinless one is crying because of the weight of our sin. It's no wonder that Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and suffering, Isaiah 53:3. Can you see Jesus in agony, praying and crying? Well, it gets worse. Look at what Luke shows us in Luke 22:41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. First, Jesus falls to his knees, which, believe it or not, was not a common way of praying. Most Jews prayed standing up, as they do today at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. And Jesus' suffering intensifies even more, as Mark tells us in Mark 14:35. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The imperfect tense of the verbs for falling to the ground and praying indicate that Jesus was repeatedly falling and praying. It's as if he's stumbling, trying to stand up, but collapses in anguish and pain. Then he got up again and began falling to the ground and praying, asking to avoid the cross, which sounds strange to us. But this is a picture of a Jesus who is so overcome with sorrow, grief, distress, anguish, horror, and agony that he staggers and collapses over and over again as he makes his way through the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells it a little bit more graphically. Look at Matthew 26:39. It says he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. First, Jesus fell to his knees, then he's laying prostrate on the ground as if he couldn't even sit up. Gets up again, collapses, falls to his face. His physical suffering was so intense that he was overwhelmed to the point of death and was unable to do anything but lie on the floor at this point. The weight of our sin, the burden he carried, the prospect of his impending sin-bearing death was almost too much for him to bear. Do you get the picture here that Jesus Christ is in the greatest distress, feeling the greatest sorrow, grieving to the highest degree, tormented, trembling, in agony beyond description? The writers of the gospel use the full range of the Greek language to describe the horrors and sufferings Jesus was experiencing. practically groveling in the dirt. Donald MacLeod wrote, Jesus went to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that he was almost overwhelmed. Now, much of this so far focuses on Jesus' physical and emotional state, but let's not forget that he was abandoned relationally. Judas had already left Jesus during the Passover meal to betray him, as Jesus predicted. Soon, Peter would deny Jesus, as we saw last time, and the rest of the disciples would all flee. Now, instead of watching and praying as Jesus told him, he finds the disciples sleeping three times after he tells them to watch and pray more than once. Now, worse than all that combined, the Father, as you'll see, is abandoning his Son. He cries out to his Father, and there's a deafening silence. No voice from heaven, like when the Father spoke at his Son's baptism or transfiguration. No, as Jesus pleads for there to be some other way for the cup to be removed, there's no response from God because the Father is beginning to turn his back on his Son for us. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and not what I will, but what you will. Here Jesus calls God Abba, the Aramaic word for father. At one time it was thought that since children said Abba to address their fathers, that the nearest equivalent would be daddy, but recent scholarship shows that Abba was a term that not only small children used to address their fathers, but ones that adults used to address their fathers as well. So it's best to understand Abba as the equivalent of father rather than daddy. Some say the best translation would be dearest father or possibly dad or papa, but Mark in a sense translates Abba for us, clarifying it as father. But the point is, notice the intimacy Jesus prays with. He's talking with his Father, whom he's known since eternity past, in perfect fellowship. And even in his hour of distress, he calls upon his Father to save him, almost as if to say, Father, I know you love me. Please remove this cup from me. I want to save your people, but I don't want to bear the sins of the world. I don't want to face your judgment and wrath for their sins. Please, Father. How different and yet similar that is from a few hours later when the Father turns his face away and Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quote and prophecy from Psalm 22. He doesn't say Abba, but my God. Jesus knows this is the point of no return. Humanly speaking, there's no turning back after this moment. Either he flees and escapes the cross, or he lets the mob arrest him, which will inevitably lead to the cross. And the prospect of being forsaken by his heavenly Father is too much to bear. Remember, as the unique God-man, Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus has a human will and a divine will. And here, we see his human will recoiling from the idea of being the sin-bearer and being separated from his Father in heaven. Absorbing God's just wrath for the sins of the world is something that we can't even begin to fathom. If I told you you were going to die for a criminal's sins, you'd be repulsed as you saw what that would entail, even though you're not holy and sinless like Jesus. Now imagine what it would be like for the sinless one to have trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sins dumped upon him, bearing the judgment for them all. So that brings us to why Jesus struggled with his will and the Father's will. It's a very different kind of temptation or trial than what we face, though the resources for victory and the solutions are the same. But for now, consider this. When we're tempted to sin, something appeals to our sinful nature, our sinful desires. But Jesus had no sinful nature. He was conceived of a virgin, bypassing our fallen nature, and was the perfect sinless Son of God. So Jesus' trial was not to give into something sinful, but to go against his holiness. In other words, when we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to do something that appeals to our fallen nature. But Jesus wasn't tempted to do something evil. He naturally didn't want to go against his holy nature by becoming sin for us. His trial isn't hitting him at the point of sin. It's hitting him at the point of his holiness. To be undefiled and separated from sin, as Hebrews says, and then covered with our sins and separated from his Father, was repulsive to his holy nature. If Jesus didn't wrestle with taking our sins, we doubt his holiness. Of course, Jesus recoiled at being judged in our place, being treated like a sinner, and bearing God's wrath for our sins. And the level of divine wrath is staggering because Christ will embrace eternities of wrath, eternities of divine punishment. For every sinner for whom he died, he took that sinner's eternal wrath. For the billions of sinners for whom he died, he took billions of eternities full of wrath. And if God overlooked our sins, he wouldn't be holy or just. If he winked at lying, stealing, adultery, murder, or child abuse, he wouldn't be a good God. A good and a loving and a just God judges sin and evil. And Jesus knows this. Even though he's innocent, he knows he will take the sins of the world upon himself. Maybe Jesus was asking the Father if he could split the payment up in two, because it was just too much to take. Father, let me die once for half the world, then revive me, and let me die for the second half of the world. But all at once is too many sins, too much filth, too much wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals to us that he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, God the Son, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Once he made Christ to be sin, Christ took the penalty for countless sins, exhausting the eternal wrath of God in a moment on the cross. When Jesus was wearing our wretched sin on the cross, God the Father had to treat him as if he were the worst sinner of all time, because he was every sinner rolled into one. Jesus wasn't treated as God's only son on the cross. He was treated as a sinner representing all sinners. On the cross, in a way that we can't fathom, Christ endured an eternity of judgment for billions of sinners in a moment of time. Talk about something being concentrated. The intensity of that judgment, of God's concentrated wrath, of eternal torment being exhausted upon Christ in a short time, makes the suffering even worse. It's one thing to die for one person's sins or billions of people's sins, bearing the shame and guilt of their sins and enduring God's just condemnation of those sins, and doing that over millions and millions of years. It's another to experience an eternal hell concentrated in moments for billions of people in order to save them. So paid in full takes on a whole new meaning when you consider that. Of course, he recoiled at the prospect of death. As a sinless human, he wasn't subject to death. He did not have to die because he was sinless, and death is the consequence of sin. Jesus was also holy, and he knew that death and hell and judgment for sin awaited him in a way that was totally foreign and repulsive to his divine nature. So how did Jesus deal with this tension, this pull, this wrestling? He prayed. Look at the servant's submission in verse 36. We talked about being torn earlier between what we want to do and what God wants us to do. And Jesus prayed. Verse 36, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Look at this submission, his obedience, his desire to honor his Father in heaven. Abba, Father, not what I will, what you will. When we face a decision, when we're torn, when there's a tension in us between obeying and disobeying God's word, between doing what God wants and doing what we want, our first response must be prayer. Prayer with an attitude of submission. Not what I want, but your will be done.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710. Made out to Christ Community Church. Just write RADIO in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.